Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. When I first became a Christian, there was a man who had died a couple years before, a name whom some of you might be familiar with, and who was deeply formative in my growth. His name was Rich Mullins, and he was a Christian singer who sang in a rich and authentic way. He sang from the heart and proclaimed the gospel with his words, and in that helped to continue to transform my own heart. To this day, I still feel indebted to this man, who I will not meet until I get to eternity. This morning, as I drove to church, I decided I would listen to one of those old albums that I enjoyed so much. And as I was driving, the perfect words for this morning came tumbling through my speakers. We are not as strong as we think we are. This morning, we meet Jacob yet again. He is a man who is not as strong as he thinks he is. He is heading back into the promised land. Last week, we saw him leaving that same land, not under the best of circumstances, if you remember. He fled to the land of his mother. He met and married both of his wives, whom he worked very hard for, and he made himself a fortune. And perhaps he might have also swindled his father-in-law. So, not always the most moral of ways, Jacob was the description of a self-made man. If you want to think about it this way, if this were to be a movie, he would probably be acted by Clint Eastwood or some other actor who plays the resilient, strong-willed, not in need of any help type of man. I start with this description because these characteristics, minus the seeming to have a penchant to dishonor dishonor to his family members, that are very highly valued in our own culture. We see it as good to be independent. It is good to be self-made. It is good to be driven. But these are not the virtues which we celebrate within the church. More exactly, we cannot get to God by creating our own path to him. We cannot get to heaven through our own works. We see this pattern spelled out from the very beginning of Scripture. In Babel, God knocks down the tower and confuses language so that man cannot get to him on his own. Jacob sees that ladder to heaven, but it is God that comes down to him. The prophets speak again and again of dishonesty and not trusting God. And finally, in the gospel accounts, we learn that none can come to the Father except through Christ. It is God incarnate in Christ who comes to save the world. God comes to us. We are not called to be self-reliant, but wholly reliant upon Christ. We are called to find our satisfaction and peace in him. And most importantly, we find our deliverance from him and not our works. In order to understand the drama that is unfolding before our eyes this morning, we need to take a moment and back up and see what has led to this moment. Last week, we started with the story of Jacob dreaming and hearing from God that he will return to the promised land. This week, we read that God is bringing him back to that promised land. He spent years working for his father-in-law, Laban. His initial agreement with Laban was that he would work for 7 years for the right to marry his daughter Rachel. But Laban saw an opportunity to marry off his daughter, who was, as it says, was weak in the eyes. And so in some trickery, he gave Jacob, not Rachel, but Leah. Then Jacob worked another 7 years for the opportunity to marry Rachel. Now I won't rehearse the whole story, but if you think that soap operas have a corner on uncomfortable family dynamics, you need to only read the story of Jacob's time working for his father-in-law to realize that families can be tough, painful, bizarre and even unkind places. Even here, there is a spark of hope, though. For all of our families of origins are different, but we see that God can use people from all sorts of backgrounds and who carry with them the burdens of all sorts of harm done both to them and by them. There is, my friends, in Christ, always hope. There is no darkness that is too dark to be permeated by the light of Christ. Now, as we get closer to the scene that unfolds before us this morning, Jacob is on the run from his father-in-law, whom he swindled, and running right towards his brother, whom, you guessed it right, he also swindled. He sends a messenger before him to tell his brother that he is coming and that he is very rich. The response of his brother is not entirely surprising. He comes to meet Jacob, not with love, but with 400 men. And it can only be assumed that Esau, his brother, is ready for a fight. This rightly terrifies Jacob, and he prays and he schemes. It is often in the shadow of adversity that we are fully, finally humbled and brought to our knees before God. It is here that Jacob finally prays and pleads with God. It is noted that his prayer is the longest recorded prayer in the book of Genesis. In his scheming, he sends his brother lavish gifts and hopes to calm Esau's anger. This is where we meet Jacob, preparing to enter the promised land in darkness, metaphorically and literally, bearing down upon him. He is filled with fear, having pled with God and attempted to buy off his brother's rage. Jacob does something peculiar. He sends his wives and children, along with all he has in front of him across Jacob. But what Jacob has done is both commendable and condemnable. You've noted that with so many of the stories of the patriarchs, that rarely their actions are simply black and white, but they are often gray. What Jacob does is the antithesis of biblical manhood. St. Paul makes it clear, particularly in Ephesians, that husbands are to lay down their lives for his wives, for their wives, as Christ laid down his life for the church. Men, when hard times come, when terror and fear lies before us, it is time to step up and walk towards the danger, spiritual or physical. Not because we have some superhuman strength, but because we are clinging all the more tightly to Christ. It is in that that we learn Christ's protection is sufficient. This is a hard thing, of course. And we know that Jacob is trembling and fearful, and so are we when we face times of uncertainty. But it is through resting in Christ that we are delivered, spiritually or physically, from the dangers that lie before us. So the call of not only men but all Christian people is to place their trust in the Lord, to step out in faith and walk towards what lies before us, trusting in Christ alone. But remember, Jacob does something commendable as well. The temptation has always existed for man and woman to trust in our stuff, to trust in all the worldly things that we are given. I don't think that it was Jacob's thought, I best not trust in my wives and maidservants and animals and children. I will send them away. But in his fear, he is about to be drawn into a deeper relationship with God. By eschewing his possessions, he allows himself to see nothing but God can bring him through the darkness. And in all of this, Jacob is alone. We live in a time and place where being alone, truly alone, is difficult. When we go for hikes in the woods, our cell phones can buzz and distract us. At coffee with friends, we get texts and notifications, and our phones disturb our peace. No matter where we go, we are inundated with distractions. And yet, studies say, we live in the loneliest of times. I count myself as blessed and rich for having the friendships that the Lord has given me. I have a few friends with whom I can cry, with whom I can sit quietly in their car while we go for a drive, who are the antithesis of Job's friends, who do not try to fix me, but allow me to sit upon my ash heap while I lament a hard day or season. And in joyful seasons, we laugh and rejoice together. My friends, if you have a friend like that, you are rich and blessed. You have a rare gift. Cultivate that friendship and love that person well. If you do not have a friend like that, that you can sit with and cry with and laugh with and enjoy life with, I would encourage you to foster such a friendship. As Christians, we are challenged to love each other well. We are challenged to bear one another's burdens, and this is a difficult task. Again, I have found, both with myself and having ministered to many fine men, that this tends to be far more difficult for men than for women. After all, we are strong and independent men, are we not? We do not need to share that our heart has been broken. We do not need to share that we are struggling emotionally, spiritually, or physically. But my friends, this is so wrong. This is perhaps the worst lie that our culture has told us. Cultivate true, intimate Christian friendships. Do not be too proud to share your struggles with your closest brother or sister in Christ, and allow the Lord to bless you in this. But I digress. We are, after all, talking about Jacob's aloneness and not his bountiful friendships. Even in having beautiful friendships, when hard times come, it is in the quietude of the evenings by oneself that we find ourselves often wrestling with God. Even with the wealth of friends that I have, there have been nights where everything seemed too quiet and too lonely. And these times are when we can learn to lean more deeply and more richly upon God. One of the paradoxes of the church is that Christ is redeeming for himself a wife, a body. Salvation is a corporate process, but Christ is also redeeming each and every one of us individually. There is an element of personal salvation. The evangelical's world's emphasis on personal salvation has been both a gift and a curse. A curse because it forgets the need of corporate salvation, salvation of the whole body of believers, but a gift because it reminds all of us that we need to lean all the more deeply upon Christ. We need to come to know him personally, in our hearts and in our minds, that we need to allow him to form us in totality. In our lesson, Jacob is about to learn this. But first, he wrestles with an unknown man. We will learn eventually that this man is God, but for now, he is simply a man that comes out of the darkness. Perhaps in our age of media, the drama of this scene is lost. So take a moment and picture with me this: what is happening. There's a stream running by, and it is in the depths of the dark of night. You know behind you is your angry father-in-law. In front of you lies your angry brother, and the danger that surrounds you is not hypothetical, but very, very real. As the water ripples by, you hear footsteps, and a shadow of a man comes looming towards you. No words are said, but he grabs you and tries to throw you to the ground, and you fight back. For those who heard this story 1,000 years ago, the drama would have been undeniable. And we need to feel the tension of what is building here. We can read this metaphorically as well. Too often, we tend to want to wrestle with God. Many of us wrestled with God before we came to place our trust in Christ, bucking against the beckoning of his call and preferring our will to his. Many priests and pastors that I know ran like Jonah in the opposite direction of God's calling before he made it impossible for them to run any further. When we sin, we often find the most ridiculous justifications to continue on in our sin. And yet God dogs us, calling us to repentance again and again and again. And the list of the ways in which we run and wrestle can go on and on. And I suspect that if we have taken our walk with God remotely seriously, we have all wrestled with him on the banks of Jabbok. As he calls for us to trust in him and not in ourselves. As dawn arises, the mysterious man, having not prevailed, touches Jacob in the hip. And like so many things, we lose a bit in our translation. It is more likely that the man whacks Jacob in the hip than gently touches him. And in this, his hip goes out of joint. Here again, we take a minute to picture what is going on in our mind. We can see the drama continuing to unfold. Strong, resilient Jacob has been hit in the hip, and he staggers and stumbles for the first time in the night after hours of wrestling. Perhaps he is brought to his knees or grasps the man so he doesn't collapse in upon himself. And yet, even here, Jacob does not relent. He does not give up, but he clings. We are never given a reason why the man does not wish to be seen in the light of day. If this strikes us as odd, we are not alone. It is baffling to many commentators. It seems likely that the man does not wish to be completely seen. For although Jacob will have claimed to see him face to face in the dawn of the day, it is likely that he did not see him clearly, just as we see reality through mirrors dimly now, but one day we will see clearly. Even still, Jacob will not let him go and cries out that he will persist until that man blesses him. It is still four verses until Jacob proclaims that he has seen God, but by now it seems that he is figuring out who that he is wrestling with, and that is not just a man. Here again, we can read this metaphorically. When God finally has a hold of us, has finally brought us to our knees, and we forsake our pride, don't let go, but cling. Cling as tightly as you can until he blesses you. Then reside peacefully in him. The man asks Jacob what his name is, and then tells him that his name is no longer Jacob, but Israel, for he has striven with God and man and has prevailed. Theologians have wrestled exactly with what this means and how we should understand the word Israel, but one commentator puts it particularly well, I think. Is God striving for Jacob or against him? The answer appears to be both. In this narrative, God strives against Jacob. When he strikes him in the dark and cripples him, God knocks the self-sufficiency out of Jacob. But according to God's promise at Bethel, God also strives for Jacob, never forsaking him. God certainly strives for Jacob as he softens Esau's heart, so that the brothers reconcile. And when God gives the land to Jacob, Israel, in any event, the narrator explains that Jacob receives the name Israel, for he has striven with God. Here is the key. God strives with his people and for his people. He wants people to know his love, wants people to come to know him. But at the same time, he will wrestle with us. He will wrestle with his children in the dark night of their soul. He will make them no longer self-sufficient, but completely dependent upon him. As we think about this story, we can't help but think of St. Paul, who is also a strong, resilient, self-reliant man. If the way to heaven was through works, Paul would have been there long before he met Christ. If works brought us to God, then he certainly didn't need God to get there. Yet on the road, Christ met him, knocked him down, and blinded him. Christ changed his name from Saul to Paul and gave him an impediment that he would have until his death to remind him of his need for Christ. To remind him that Christ's grace, not Paul's strength, was sufficient. There are two things to be gleaned here. First, when we finally come to God, we probably will not be given a new name like Jacob or Peter or Paul, but in a very real sense, we are given a new title. I love how C.S. Lewis refers to the children in the Chronicles of Narnia. They're called sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. The New Testament, of course, takes a slightly harsher statement when they call those who do not know Christ the sons of darkness. But when we place our trust in Christ, our titles change from the daughters of Eve or the sons of darkness to the sons and daughters of God. Think about that for a moment. When you learn to trust in Christ, when you find your salvation in Him and Him alone, you are given a new title, the daughter of God or the son of God. You have been adopted and can now come before the throne of grace, not in your might, but as a beloved child. Wrestle no more, but rest in Him. Next, to name something is a powerful thing. It requires a certain authority. I do not have the authority to walk up to you and say, I will no longer call you whatever your name is, but I will call you Mr. Fluffy Bunny. I could, but you'd think I'm crazier than I am. We do allow our dearest of friends to give us nicknames, but it is not until they are close that we allow this to happen. But this strange man does just that. It is because God has the authority to name us, so God can give Jacob a new name, the name Israel, and call Simon Peter, and call Saul Paul. In the renaming, we start seeing who this really is. Jacob then asks the man for his name, but the man refuses. Many Christian theologians have noted that all of humanity longs to know God, and we wrestle with our brokenness until we learn to rest in Him. St. Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee, O Lord. By now it seems that Jacob probably knows who he has been wrestling with. By now he knows that he is at the mercy of not just a man, but of God. And now God blesses him. There is a beauty here. We do not know what the blessing is, simply that He blesses him. In hearing the words and feeling the laying on the hands, especially from people who are important to us, we find comfort and strength. And friends, take heed here. We can be a blessing to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, and to our friends. But it takes effort. Husbands, give your wives hugs. Tell them that they are beautiful and mean it. Compliment them when they've gone out of their way to do something kind for you and encourage them in their struggles. Wives, do the same. For too many marriages are plagued with silence and lack of affection. Break this mold and love well. Parents, hug your children. Yes, even the adult children. Tell them that you are proud of them for all that they have done. Bring them to the Lord and show Him His beauty. Friends, encourage one another. Walk with each other. Do not be ashamed to give each other hugs, to see each other and cry together and laugh together through the bad times and the good. Do you know how richly blessed we are to know Christ? Do you know how richly blessed we are to have Him in our lives? If we are so richly blessed, then let us bless one another likewise. Finally, Jacob acknowledges that the night has not been spent wrestling with some man, but with God Himself. Much ink has been spilled on what this means. Was it Christ that came to wrestle with Jacob? Was something else going on here? It is hard to say, but we need to acknowledge the amazement and the grace that has happened. For here Jacob saw God and did not die. This is given to us as well. We are invited to see God through Christ, and on the last day, we will dwell in His glory forever. As it stands, our sin precludes us from truly enjoying God's glory. It is too much for us, but we can look forward with great hope and faith for that day when we finally can. And so the story ends. Humbled and hurt, Jacob crosses over to meet his brother. He has no promise that all shall be well, but he knows that God has striven with and for him, and his trust is in God's sovereignty, and that is enough. Again, we cannot help but think of St. Paul, who is given a thorn in the flesh to remind him that Christ's grace is sufficient. Likewise, Israel is given a limp, an ache, to know that he must not lean on his own understanding and strength and power, but lean fully upon God. And the text tells us that this is so profound that to remember this to this day, the people of Israel will not eat the sinew of the thigh. Friends, we must remember what God has done for us. We must rest in that day in and day out. We may not have a limp, our eyes may not be weak, but there are areas that God has allowed us to struggle, so that we can remember that it is in him alone that we find our peace. It is in Christ alone that we find our salvation. Because we will jump ahead next week, I want to briefly tell you the end of this story. Jacob does meet his brother, and instead of wrestling, Esau embraces him, accepts his gift, and peace is restored between the brothers. They do not stick together, but part ways, but there is restoration nonetheless. In life, we will face many challenges. We can rise up against them, we can become self-reliant, self-made men and women, or we can become completely reliant upon God, trusting in him to bring us through the darkest of nights into the daylight. If we are facing adversity, we do not know what will come out of that, but we do know that God is with us. We do know that in the adversity, we will learn and grow to cling to Christ all the more. So let us be men and women who are completely reliant upon Christ, who find our strength in him, who learn to see him face to face and delight in all that he is and all that he has done and is doing for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.